The Word of God is like fire. It is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Having heard this portion from Felix Mendelssohn's Elijah, who can doubt that the Word of God has this burning, breaking power? After God sends His fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice, and after the Israelites put the prophets of Baal to death at the Kishon River, Mendelssohn's Elijah asks this question: is not His word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The question was first found on the lips of the prophet Jeremiah. And at first it may seem surprising to hear Jeremiah's words on Elijah's lips. But the text for Elijah was compiled by Mendelssohn's friend, Julius Schubring, and Schubring included this verse in his libretto because he knew his Bible. And he knew full well that 1 Kings 18 and Jeremiah 23 make the same point. Like Elijah, Jeremiah was surrounded by hundreds of false prophets. Like Elijah, Jeremiah learned that the Word of God will consume every false prophecy and every false prophet. What is so false about these false prophets? First of all, the sources of their prophecy are false. Some of them come from the devil himself. Verse 13, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Of course, the children of Israel should have learned their lesson back at Mount Carmel during the days of Elijah. Baal does not hear and cannot answer. He is no God, because there is no God but God. And now the prophets of Israel have turned back to Baal. Another source of false prophecy is the prophet's own mind. The Lord tells His people in verse 16 not to listen to what the prophets are prophesying. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. These false prophets are not sent by God. They are self-appointed. They are prophets in their own minds. Their tongues, as it says down in verse 31, are wagged by themselves. They're just making it up as they go along. They are nothing but dreamers and liars. Verse 32, their sermons are the product of wishful thinking rather than divine revelation. I suppose the dreamers and liars of Jeremiah's day have become the televangelists of our day. I do not often quote from the Violent Femmes, but the Violent Femmes have a song about lying prophets that is very much to the point. On the motel TV, I dig the evangelist. He'll tell you all about that, and then he'll tell you all about this. He's mixing up the truth with something funny. He's telling lies, 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 and on it goes. There may even be a lying prophet at your local church. Recently, a man told me that in order to protect himself from bad preaching at his home church, he tunes into the Bible study hour every Sunday morning. Not long ago, a guest preacher stood up in the pulpit at his church and began a sermon with these words: "The Bible has no authority." That is not a very promising beginning. I think I would have walked right out of the church, although I might have stayed just out of curiosity. About such preachers, the Lord Himself says, verse 21, "I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message." Contrast the prophet who runs with his own message to the swift herald described in Isaiah chapter 52, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." A false preacher preaches by his own authority, And what authority is that? His teaching is just his opinion. And we have not come to the house of the Lord to hear what a man has to say. We have come to hear what God has to say. A third source of false prophecy is the false words of other false prophets. Verse 30, "Therefore declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me." This is one of the Bible's strong statements against plagiarism. Some false prophets are not even clever enough to think up something false on their own. They are getting their material secondhand. They were quoting other popular preachers without bothering to mention their sources, which they probably thought was just borrowing, but actually it is stealing. And since there are so many students and academics among us, I must remind you that plagiarism and all other forms of cheating are sins. They are offenses against both God and your neighbor. You must not copy anyone else's words onto your own paper. You must acknowledge your sources. You must not fudge your lab results. You must not consult a copy of last year's midterm exam. You must not look at your notes during a midterm. The only work that is pleasing to God is the very best of your own work. Now, there are plenty of sources of false prophecy. Those are only three of them. But there is only one source for true prophecy. What makes a true prophet true is that he gets his prophecy from the Lord God himself. If a prophet wants the revealed will of God, he will have to go to God to get it. Concerning all these false prophets, the Lord asks, verse 18, "Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word?" Jeremiah is speaking about that heavenly counsel described in Psalm 89. "Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings in the counsel of the holy ones? God is greatly feared." The difference between the true prophet and the false is that the true prophet has been there and seen that. He has been in the counsel of the holy ones to hear God's word from God's mouth. Now, Jeremiah himself was a true prophet. He appeared before the mighty council of God when the Lord first called him into the ministry. The Lord himself, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, reached out and touched Jeremiah's mouth and sent him to be a prophet to the nations. And so whenever Jeremiah said, "This is what the Lord says," as he says time and time again, page after page in this book, Jeremiah knew what he was talking about. It was the word of the Lord. And what we read in Holy Scripture are the words of men like Jeremiah who have been in the heavenly council to behold the glory of God. These before us are the words of men like Moses, who talked with God on the mountain. Men like Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. Men like Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven. Men like John, who was taken in the Spirit to see the glories of the kingdom of God. And men like the writers of the gospel who testified that they beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The prophecies of Scripture come directly from God himself. What a vast difference there is between this burning, breaking word of God and all the chattering words of mere mortals. The great reformer Martin Luther testified that spiritual truth did not come from himself or even from the great teachers in the history of the church, but from God himself. He wrote, "Without God's sending cometh no word into the world. Hath it grown out of my heart? Cling I to Chrysostom, Augustine, and Ambrose. Still, 'tis not God's word. For 'tis a vast difference 'twixt the word that is sent from heaven and that which of my own choice and device I invent." Well, false prophets not only get their information from false sources, they also preach a false message. First, they deny the sinfulness of sin. They do not turn God's people from their evil ways, verse 22, and from their evil deeds. This is often the problem with false theology, especially that false theology known as liberal theology. It teaches something less than total depravity. It condones sin rather than condemning it. It does not take sin as seriously as God takes sin, which means that it does not take sin seriously enough. The proof that our own culture does not take sin seriously is the way that we redefine it. We treat moral failings as bad habits, or honest mistakes, or pathological diseases, or psychological disorders, anything except what they actually are, sins. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day were soft on one sin in particular. And is this not true of our own culture? Verse 14, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. Or to put it better, something distasteful. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Jeremiah seems to be referring to adultery both in the physical sense of sexual sin and in the spiritual sense of worshiping other gods. These prophets were repeating one of Satan's favorite lies, the lie that there is no harm in having sex outside of marriage. And in this case, the prophets themselves were part of the problem. They were saying one thing and doing another. And whenever spiritual leaders do that, they strengthen the hands of evildoers, as Jeremiah says. The prophets were guilty of sexual sin, and as the prophets sin, so sin the people. What Jeremiah says in verse 10 is not surprising, therefore. The land is full of adulterers. Now, these references to Sodom and Gomorrah suggest that part of the problem in Jerusalem may have been homosexual sin. You may recall that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex wherever they wanted, whenever they wanted, and with whomever they wanted. When angels came to visit Lot in Sodom, the neighbors surrounded Lot's house and demanded, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." They reveled in all kinds of sexual sin. Now, I want to give a pastoral word to any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who continues to struggle with homosexual sin, or any other sin for that matter. If you think it is safe just to dabble in lust or pornography or adultery, then you are listening to a false message. The lie of pro-gay theology is that homosexual fantasy and intercourse have the blessing of God. That is a false message from a false source. What the Bible teaches is that all sexual fantasies and actions outside of biblical marriage are sin. Now, of course, I hasten to say that there is forgiveness for every sin in Jesus Christ. But if you know the Lord, you will not learn the full extent of God's grace by minimizing the sinfulness of sexual sin. You need to call a sin, so that grace can be grace all the way through your sexuality. And that is true for all kinds of sexual sin. Now, not only were the false prophets soft on sin, they were also silent about God's wrath. You see, one false message leads to another. Once they had denied the sinfulness of sin, it made perfect sense to deny the justice of God's judgment. Verse 16, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. Literally, the false prophets are holding out vain hopes, like the vanities of Ecclesiastes. Contrary to Jeremiah, they are telling people that Jerusalem will not be destroyed. But God will not punish them for their sins. Like some sort of tiresome ad campaign, they keep on saying, as the Lord says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Shalom, shalom, when there is no shalom. The false prophets of our day say the same thing. They say that God is not angry with us for our sins. He is just disappointed, perhaps. How much more truthful the words we have heard sung tonight. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. To say anything else is to lead unsuspecting sinners to their doom. I think Reinhold Niebuhr put it best when he described liberal theology as that system of doctrine in which a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. If there is no wrath, no sin, and no judgment, then who needs a cross? Yet the truth of Scripture is that there is sin deserving wrath and judgment, and therefore we do need a cross. But the sad truth is that for false prophets getting false messages from false sources, salvation will turn out to be a false hope. You see, Jeremiah has been right all along. God is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. As we read Jeremiah 23, we see that it is scattered with references to God's judgment against false ministers and the people who listen to them. They are heading down a slippery slope to destruction, verse 12. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. The Lord will make them eat wormwood and drink gall, verse 15, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness is spread throughout the land. The storm clouds of God's wrath are gathering, verses 19 and 20. The storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath. The anger of the Lord will not turn back. And finally, in the end, God will forget all about them. As we read in verses 39 and 40, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence, along with the city I gave to you. I will bring upon you everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. There is no escape from divine judgment. The false prophets can run, but they cannot hide, as we read in verses 23 and 24. Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? And the answer, of course, is no. No one can hide. There is no escape from the wrath of God. History has vindicated everything Jeremiah ever said about divine judgment. And eternity will vindicate everything the Bible says about the judgment to come. The wrath of God is about to be revealed against every false minister and every unholy person. You will not get saved by escaping God's notice or by assuming that you are just good enough to get by, or by hoping that God will not really judge you after all. The truth is that you and I are sinners deserving the judgment of God. And the only way to escape that judgment is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that he died on the cross for your sins. Now, we have heard Jeremiah's message about the difference between true and false prophecy. We've seen that false prophecy is a false message based on a false source that turns out in the end to be a false hope. But what should we do about all that, besides turning to Christ for salvation? I want to suggest three ways to honor the difference between true and false prophecy in your own life. And the first is to lament the false teaching that is given in the name of Christ. Notice that Jeremiah does not get mad at false prophets or get even with them. He weeps for them. His indictment of his fellow prophets begins with tears in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man because of the Lord and his holy words. You see, Jeremiah is overcome by the holiness of the Word of God. And so when he hears what other people are teaching in his name, he is broken-hearted. One commentator says that Jeremiah experiences almost uncontrollable emotional agitation. The falseness of the other clergy in his city does not make him smug about his own ministry. It fills him with sadness and dismay. This chapter is Jeremiah's lament for an ungodly ministry. Now, from time to time, as you may know, and I suppose as I have done this evening, my own preaching and teaching tries to expose some of the errors of the contemporary church. And that is what faithful preaching ought to do. It is right and good to warn the people of God about the dangers of false teaching. Good preaching declares biblical truth and refutes doctrinal error. There is no way to do the one without doing the other. The truth must be explained and defended without reservation and without compromise. However, biblical truth must not be defended without charity or without humility. The decline of the church is nothing to be smug about. And you will understand that I am preaching to myself as much as to you. As we look around this city and see many churches which have either departed from the Word of God or closed their doors altogether, we should be filled with sadness. When Jeremiah looked around at his colleagues in the ministry, he was heartbroken. He said, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. And with Jeremiah, we say, perhaps, concerning the mainline church, my heart is broken. Concerning the evangelical church, my bones tremble. A good model for us to follow as we try to warn the church and weep for the church at the same time is Francis Schaeffer. D.A. Carson writes that one of the reasons for Francis Schaeffer's influence was his ability to present his analysis of the culture with a tear in his eye. Whether or not one agrees at every point with his analysis, and regardless of how severe his judgments were, one could not responsibly doubt his compassion, his genuine love for men and women. Too many of his would-be successors simply sound like angry people. Our times call for Christian leaders who will articulate the truth boldly, courageously, humbly, knowledgeably, in a contemporary fashion, with prophetic fire and with profound compassion. One cannot imagine how the kind of gospel set forth in the Bible could be effectively communicated in any other way. And hearing those words, perhaps it is not surprising to note that Francis Schaeffer made a careful study of the book of Jeremiah. Second, be careful how you talk about getting messages from the Lord. Contemporary Christians speak very casually about receiving private revelation from the Lord. I feel led, they say. The Lord has laid it on my heart. God told me thus and so, or often worse, God told me to tell you to do thus and so. You see, the false prophets of Jerusalem were saying the same kinds of things, although they had their own cliches that they used in those days. Sometimes they said, as we read in verse 25, I had a dream. I had a dream. On other occasions, the prophet said, the Lord declares, verse 31. Here's another one of their favorites. This is the oracle of the Lord. And we notice in verse 35 and again in verse 37 that this is the kind of thing people kept on saying. You heard it all the time in the Jerusalem church. And God is so tired of it that if he hears one more person say, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" Verse 33, he is going to say to them, "What oracle?" Jeremiah 23 warns us not to make false claims of revelation from God. To do so is to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we might well remember the words of our Lord Jesus. "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." In order to say that you have received a word of knowledge from the Lord, then you must be able to answer the question God asks in verse 18. Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? And that means you must have had the kind of experience Isaiah had when he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and heard the voices of the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah saw and heard all that, I can tell you, he did not go around saying, "I had a dream, I had a dream." He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In order to say that you have received a revelation from God, you must be able to answer the questions God asks in verses 28 and 29. "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" You see, in order to say that you have received that kind of word, you must have had the kind of experience Elijah had on Mount Carmel when he defeated the prophets of Baal. When the people of Israel saw the fire descend from heaven, I can assure you they did not go around shouting, "The oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord." Instead, they lay down face first in the dust and worshiped. The true word of God is like fire. But false dreams and empty Christian cliches are like straw. They may be good for feeding cows, but they do not nourish the soul. And of course, the point also is that they are easy to burn. Now, the Holy Spirit does guide and direct our thoughts. He does give wisdom for life's decisions. Now that the Holy Spirit has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, he has said everything that needs to be said. He does not give you a new chapter and a new verse for every new day, nor does he need to do so. And so be careful how you speak about the Lord's leading. Dick Kies, who directs the LaBrie Fellowship near Boston, Massachusetts, points out that what people really mean when they say, "The Lord is telling me thus and so," is this: "I have a warm spiritual hunch." Now, sometimes people do get warm spiritual hunches. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. But if what you have is a warm spiritual hunch, then by all means, call it a warm spiritual hunch. Say something like this: "I am still asking the Lord for guidance, but I sense that he is leading me in this direction." Otherwise, you may be in danger of taking the name of the Lord in vain. I suspect that if you ever do receive direct revelation from God, if the Lord ever takes you up into his throne room for an audience, you will not need to tell us that you have had a dream. If you live to tell about it, we will be able to tell by the whites in your eyes. Now, the last way to apply the message of Jeremiah 23 about true and false prophecy is to listen to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a true prophet of God. Indeed, he is the true prophet of God. Now, Palm Sunday is usually a day when we remember that Jesus is a king. And that, you may remember, was the message of Jeremiah 21 and 22. There can be no king but Christ, because all the other kings of Israel have failed. You can see how Jeremiah 23 builds on that message. It teaches that all the prophets and all the priests of Israel have also failed. So as we read in verse 11, both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness. You see, all three of those great offices, those great pillars of Old Testament society, kingship, priesthood, and prophethood, have all failed. And that becomes increasingly clear as we read through the Old Testament, and increasingly clear as we read through the book of Jeremiah. What the people of God need is a true prophet, as well as a true king and a true priest. They need someone who will teach them God's truth rather than falsehood. And what Jeremiah says about that true prophet is that such a man has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word. Well, Jesus Christ has been in the council room of the Most High God to see and to hear the word of God. As we read in John chapter 8, when the false prophets of his day threatened to put him to death, Jesus said, "You are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." You see, Jesus has both seen the Father and has heard the Father's word. He is God's true prophet. He has confirmed the truth of what he has seen and heard by his own death and by his own resurrection. So listen to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we, on the one hand, delight to know something of the truth of your word and something of its power, something of its burning and breaking force. And yet we tremble to speak against false prophecy and false teaching and idle words and careless claims, because we know how prone we are to be false, to say what is false, to believe what is false, even to teach and to preach what is false. So we ask that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake of everything false about us. And we ask that you would teach us and ground us and establish us in your truth as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.